1700s into the 1800s. And the aim of this effort was to try to do a couple of things. One, in recognition of the fact that the religious world is divided, they recognize that God wants unity. And if, in fact, those who love the Lord will seek to do those things that they find in the New Testament, those that are divided can be one. But a second thing that was involved in that was an effort to try to go back to the Bible and to simply do those things that we see the New Testament church doing. It's often referred to as the Restoration Movement because of that goal, an attempt to try to restore New Testament Christianity. Now, that sometimes can be a little bit misleading because we don't mean to suggest by that that the church somehow fell out of existence. And the promise that was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, that kingdom that would be established would be one that would be an eternal kingdom that would last from the time of its establishment until eternity. And so certainly the church was established in the New Testament and continued. But that doesn't mean that those that have done things in the name of Christ have always been a part of that church, have always been sound in what they've done. And so we see these efforts to try to go back to that. The last few weeks we've been looking at one of two issues that divided those very individuals that were trying to go back and restore New Testament Christianity and come together in unity in their faith in Christ. The first of those was instrumental music. The Bible commands the singing of praises to God, but it does not in the New Testament authorize the use of mechanical instruments of music. We're going to look at a second issue tonight that was also involved in this division. And that is something that's referred to as the Missionary Society. Let's look at the top of page 5, look at lesson 2, and we'll read the introduction. As the effort to restore New Testament Christianity began to expand in the 1800s, brethren began a scheme which was intended to promote evangelism. The plan involved the establishment of local, state, and finally nationwide missionary societies. These societies involved paid delegates from churches convening in order to send out and support preachers in areas of need. Now, I want you to notice something about this that we're going to see. I think if you did a study of church history in general, I think you could find that often those things that have led to division or have led to apostasy or have led to changes in biblical, away from the pattern of biblical church organization, you're not always talking about something that is sinister. You're not always talking about something in which there's some evil motive. More times than not, what you're talking about is something in which the wisdom of man says this would be an efficient, effective way to do something. You know, if we went back and looked at early church history and began to see those efforts that would eventually manifest themselves into Roman Catholicism, what we find is that it came out of an effort to be efficient. You know, rather than having multiple elders over a church, the idea began to say, well, excuse me, let's have one bishop over all of the churches within a city. And that expanded to say, well, let's have a bishop over an entire region, until ultimately you have the Bishop of Rome trying to assert authority over churches in various areas. In the same way, I think that's true with respect to this effort that was known as the Missionary Society. Now, one thing we've mentioned, the Missionary Society is not necessarily something that we see as an imminent problem today. There may be various denominations that still use techniques like this. Among most brethren, this is not really an issue that they struggle with. But we're going to look several lessons down the line at something that is absolutely an issue that really reflects the same kind of problem, and that is what's referred to as the sponsoring church arrangement. Now, with this, in order for us to really look at this and analyze it with respect to Scripture, we've got to start by looking at what the New Testament teaches about the organization of the New Testament church. So let's start. Notice Roman numeral number 1, the organization of the New Testament church. The word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. Anybody, this isn't in our notes, but does anybody know literally what that word means? What does ekklesia refer to? Exactly, the called out body. Now, you'll notice in the definition that's given, it is defined properly a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place as an assembly. In Greek civilization and in Greek culture, it was used often of this political body that was called out for a given purpose. Notice, ekklesia is used in three distinct senses.
the church universally. Who would read for us, please? Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. And then who would have ready for us, please? Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Chuck, okay. Fred, whenever you're ready.
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
Okay, now think about this in light of what we understand about the meaning of this word and in light of what the Lord says here. He's going to build His church. This isn't just talking about a local assembly in Jerusalem. That's not the only church that belongs to Christ, is it? Here He's talking in a universal sense. All those that are the called out of Christ, He is describing the fact that in His coming, in His death, in His resurrection, He will build His church. What does Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 tell us?
But ye are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Now, we'll notice here that we have the word church referred to as it describes the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, that's rather interesting because here it shows that we're not talking about just a specific assembly in a given place. Here, it's including not only those that the Hebrew writer is addressing, who were alive and were in various locations throughout the world, but it's also including those whose names are registered in heaven, those spirits of men made perfect, spirits of just men made perfect. So when we're talking about the church in that sense, we're including within it those over whom Christ has headship in general, the living and the dead, those who have passed from this life that were a part of the Lord's kingdom, as well as those that live within this age. Now, that's a very important thing for us to understand. You know, our Roman Catholic friends, that term Catholic simply means universal, and they sometimes try to speak of their denomination as the universal church, but that's not the way it's used here, because here it's talking about that over which Christ is the only head. But that's a distinct way in which we see the church referred to. Thoughts or comments or questions about this sense of the ecclesia or the church that belongs to Christ? All right, notice the second way in which we'll see this used. Point two, this is used of the church locally. Would someone read for us, please, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Brady?
Church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia.
All right. Now, we see here, is this talking about the church in the same way that Matthew 16, 18 was? Is it speaking of all everywhere, living and dead, that are in fellowship with God in Christ? Is it talking about that? No. What specifies and shows us it's different?
Those in Corinth.
And Corinth, of course, a city in Achaia, a city in what's modern-day Greece. So here it's talking about still a called-out body, a called-out assembly that belongs to Christ. But it's not those in Amarillo. It's those in Corinth. Now, this one is probably the most easy for us to understand because we recognize that there are those that are in fellowship with God in Christ that are in various regions that constitute the church which belongs to Christ in those given regions. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions on this application of the term ecclesia or church? Now, the third one here is one that we sometimes struggle with because it's important for us to understand that not only can it be used of all who everywhere are in fellowship with God and Christ living and dead, Christ being the only head over that group, not only is it used of a local congregation over which there are appointed elders and deacons in a given location, but when you have those that are a part of a given congregation in a given area, while they're always a part of the Lord's church, while they are always said to be members of that church with which they've identified locally, it's not always that they are come together as an ecclesia. or as a church. Let's look at a couple of examples here where you see the idea of a congregation actually assembled. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Corinthians 11:18. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Jeff? Now, that's interesting, the terminology that's used there. Now, they, in their obedience to the gospel, they are added to the Lord's church. The last part of Acts chapter 2 indicates that to us. They've identified with the church in Corinth. But how is it described here that's different? What are they doing? They're coming together, how does it put it? As a church. That's significant because, you know, you're talking about the same people that may be in the workplace or may even go together to do some activity, but they're not coming together as a church until they are assembled for that purpose of church action, for that purpose of worship or other things that are a part of the work of the church. We see a similar thing. Would someone take for us, please, Matthew 18, verse 17. Matthew 18, verse 17. Dave? Okay. Interesting example here that illustrates what we're talking about. Is there any way that, and in the context, if we took the time to read it, anybody remember what it's talking about? What is it that is to be brought before the church? Right. A brother has sinned. You've gone and talked to him. He hasn't heard you. You take with you others. He doesn't hear them. Then it's brought before the church. Let me ask, is there any way that my sin could be brought before the church universally? Is that possible? No. Yeah, the Lord knows. But there's not any way that all people everywhere that are in fellowship with Christ, my sin could be made known to them so that I could be rebuked and restored. Now, when you're talking about the local church, the only way that even my sin can be brought before the church locally is when that local congregation has, like 1 Corinthians 11 talked about, come together as a church. And that's significant. I've been doing a study this past week in which we have to recognize that there are some rules that apply to our conduct when we come together as a church and when we're functioning as a church that are different from those rules that are simply a part of our daily conduct. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 has some things to say about the role that women can play and the action that they can have while the church has come together as a church. But notice for our purposes here, we got to get these three things in mind. Universal sense in which there is the church locally, and a congregation actually assembled. Thoughts or comments or questions about these three applications of the idea of the church? Yes, Judge.
Just commenting on the use of the word church in Matthew 18, of course, we know the church as it existed after its organization. And Acts 2, 3 Peter said to preach the sermon of which we began.
Yes, sir.
Do you take that as just an eternal principle of way to handle these matters, take both God's people? What specifically church there was some purpose?
Well, I think there is a foreshadowing that's involved there, but I think what you see is in and it's very similar to what we saw in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus doesn't use a term that had no contextual background. In fact, he uses a term that had, among the Greek-speaking world, they understood what it meant, but among Greek-speaking Jews, they understood a specific application that it had to the congregation of Israel. I think it's 13 times in the Old Testament. You'll even see the phrase, the congregation of the Lord. That is a special assembly of the people of Israel. I wouldn't have been as prepared for that, but I have just recently done some studying on that. And what you actually find is in the Hebrew Old Testament, there were a couple of different words that were used for the congregation. There's a pretty general word, the Hebrew word adah. And it's used of the congregation in the wilderness. It's used of, it can even be used generally of a group of animals and things like that. The adah was one thing, but there's also a more specific application of a word that's the Hebrew word kahal. A kahal is a formal religious assembly of the Israelites. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, there are some that were not allowed to enter the Kahal, those that were Ammonites, those that were Edomites. Now, when the Greek Old Testament will translate the Hebrew, it uses the term ekklesia for the Kahal. Now, I think what you're talking about here is you're talking about the way that that word was applied under the law of Moses and under the old law will have a new application then when you're talking about those that are the ekklesia of Christ. They are that special called out assembly of Christ. But you see a lot of the same principles. One, for example, is you never see an example of a woman speaking before the Kahal. A woman will speak before the Adah, but not before the Kahal. I may have given you more than you asked for, but... Absolutely, absolutely. Yes, sir. In 1 Corinthians 11, and that's, if you didn't hear what he was asking about this in 1 Corinthians 11, 18. Some will say as a church, some will say in the church. In the Greek, it literally is the idea of in the ecclesia, in the assembly. And I think that's what we're talking about. When is it that we are in the church? You know, it's not the building, it is the assembly. When is it that we are in the church in that sense of Matthew 18, in that sense of 1 Corinthians 11, when we have come together as a church or in the church, in the assembly? Yes. Yes. And really, you know, our term church is born out of some ideas. Tyndale's translation, that was the first English translation, used congregation in, I believe, every instance instead of ecclesia. And that may be a more accurate kind of rendering of it. It may avoid some of the misconceptions that we sometimes have with church. Exactly, exactly. They're all talking about this assembly, this group of those in fellowship with God in Christ. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Now, let's get this back to help us see how this relates to our study. Point C, notice, there is distinct leadership over the church universally and locally. Now, we may not think of it that way sometimes. You know, we are, as I mentioned earlier, I would stand in opposition to the idea of a human leader over the church universal. But we should never allow that to make us think there is not leadership. In fact, there is leadership, but let's see who holds that leadership. Jesus is the head of the church universally. Would someone read for us, please, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Fred?
And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay. You know, when we think about the idea that our friends that are Roman Catholic accept when they will use terminology that will say that the Pope that sits in the Vatican is the vicar of Christ or the earthly head of the church, I don't think that they realize really what a blasphemous kind of statement that is. Because the Scripture makes it very clear that when we're talking about the church universal, there's only one head. And it's not one who's a human being on earth. It is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, that has been that died for our sins, that was resurrected and now reigns in heaven. Jesus is the head of the church. And how presumptuous it is for us to imagine that a human being or even an organization in some way could take on that function, because that function is already taken. It belongs to Jesus. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Dean? That's right.
He's not a figurehead.
Right.
He is over all things, everything.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we're gonna notice here what Scripture authorizes about leadership in a local church. And that's true even with respect to leadership in a local church. Eldership, deacons within a local congregation, don't have any authority that is in any way comparable to what Jesus has. The only authority that they have is that which is delegated to them as a result of the word of Christ. And he remains head over all things to the church. So, you know, as elders never have a right to be able to legislate or to dictate those things that are outside of the word of God. We never have the right to say those things that are contrary to the word of God. It must be within obedience to the word of God. That's right. Boy, that's absolutely right. If you didn't hear him, even among those that identify themselves as churches of Christ, there may have been examples where elders have usurped authority. And, you know, we don't want to just seem as if we're picking on Catholics and don't pick on ourselves if there are occasions in which we've been guilty of the same thing. Because any time that there are occasions in which I presume to act without the authority of the Word of God, I'm putting myself in the headship of Christ, and that's not my place. Any other thoughts or comments or questions on that? All right, notice then the second thing that we see, that local congregations, and remember, if we see the church universal, the church local, and the church actually assembled, there is authorized leadership within local congregations. Local congregations are led by appointed elders and deacons. Let's get some volunteers to read these for us. First one is just one verse, Philippians 1, verse 1. Who'd take that for us? Philippians 1, verse 1. Okay, Lance. And then lengthy reading, if someone would take 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 for us. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. A volunteer for that, Jason. And then if someone else would take Titus 1, 5 through 9 for us. Titus 1, 5 through 9. Volunteer for that, Curtis? All right, let's take the first one then, Philippians 1, verse 1. All right. Now, many of your translations may put bishops here, but it's the same idea. A bishop is an overseer, just as a deacon is a servant or a minister. Now, notice here, you have three things that are listed. We mentioned bishops or overseers. We mentioned deacons or servants and ministers. What's the third thing that's mentioned here? To all the saints. Now, is that just special canonized people, or what's that talking about?
To all the rest of us.
All those, you remember we mentioned that the church is the called out. Those who are saints are those that are set apart unto God. One who is set apart unto God by the gospel of Jesus Christ is a saint. And, you know, we use that in conventional language of somebody that's just especially good or somebody that has been canonized by a denomination. We're not talking about that when we're talking about what Scripture says when it speaks of saints. We're talking about those that are set apart unto God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a saint. You're a saint if you've been obedient to the gospel of Christ. Here, as it speaks of this local church that's in Philippi, it talks about those that were members of the church in Philippi. Now, it's not to say that the bishops were not saints, the deacons were not saints. It's simply a way of saying all of you with the bishops and the deacons. Thoughts or comments on that passage? All right, now let's look at one we're probably pretty familiar with, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, that talks to us about qualifications. Jason?
Addicted to wine or flirtatious, but gentle, peaceable, free from a love of money. He must must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Now, since the beginning of the year here at Olson, since we've been engaged first in the process of the appointment of elders and then in the process of appointment of deacons, we've spent a good bit of time with these verses that have talked about the qualifications of those men that are in these positions of leadership. But for right now, we notice that what it's talking about is these men that are appointed leaders within the church. Now, in the qualifications for those that are deacons, it's a little bit different kind of work. It's it is leadership, but more in the sense of service. And even that leadership that is a part of what the overseers or the bishops do, it is leadership by example, not by mandate, not by command. In 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter will talk about it, there it speaks of it as not lording it over the flock, but being examples to the flock. So here we see, though, the organization that's set down. Now, I think the context, verse 11, we sometimes get into the issue about, well, are there female leaders that are should be called deacons? And is that what verse 11 is talking about? I think the context makes it very clear that here it's talking about those that are wives of the men that are being described, both the bishops and of the deacons. And here it's talking about their quality and their character as well. Thoughts or comments or questions about the qualifications that we have listed here? All right, let's look at the last one then in the book of Titus. What does that tell us, Curtis?
It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict."
All right, now you'll notice that here, as it describes these qualifications, it does not, as 1 Timothy did, also add with it the qualifications for deacons. But Scripture often will address one thing at one time and one thing at another time. And so we see that there. But that's the organization. That's the organization of the local church. We're going to look at one other element in point three. But before we do that, thoughts or comments or questions about this breakdown of the headship of Christ and then local leadership in local churches? Yes, Jason. Well, point three here might address that, because in point three you see a unique type of authority that was bestowed upon the apostles that is not equaled and not paralleled in modern times. And you have in that authority some specific commands that are given to them. I've heard brethren, at least one brother that I know of, that makes the argument that that's a work that evangelists should still do. But I don't see that as what the principle, as the overriding principle that's taught in Scripture. I think that what's unique is You have some special authority that's given to the apostles. It gives them the right to make specific commands of those men that are evangelists. Interesting point, though. If you didn't hear, what he's talking about was the criticism that, well, should, because Timothy and Titus were commanded to appoint elders, does that put an evangelist in a position of having authority to appoint elders? Now let me say this. If we're talking about the sense in which a gospel preacher teaches what the Word of God says about the qualifications and tries to, maybe in a local congregation that doesn't have elders, help identify those men that would be qualified, that's one thing. But I don't see any sort of evangelistic authority that's given to be able to say, well, you're the man that's going to serve in this capacity. I don't see that. Good point. If you didn't hear Jay, it's an example of trying to apply a specific instruction to a specific person, trying to apply it universally. And that, we talked about that somewhat Sunday in our lesson about rightly dividing the word of truth. You got to ask who it's said to. You know, I don't go out and sacrifice my son because God didn't tell me to. He told Abraham to do that. And we've got to identify proper commands that are given to specific people. Any other thoughts or comments or questions about that? All right, let's look then at point three, and this will kind of touch on some of what Jason brought up there. The apostles were given special authority to establish the church. Would someone read for us, please, Ephesians 2:19-22. Ephesians 2:19-22. Volunteer for that. Okay, Jack. Now, we need to say this just right, because I want to absolutely reject any notion that we should venerate the apostles or worship the apostles. Absolutely not. You'll see in the examples that we find in the book of Acts, whenever they go into an area to teach and some of the pagans that respond to their miracles begin to bow down and worship them, they'll say, "We're men just as you are." With that said, though, there is a special role that the apostles played that was unique to them. These are men that walked and talked with Jesus, with the exception of Paul, men that were a part of his earthly ministry. Paul is unique in the fact that he's given a special and specific sort of assignment. Anybody remember what the term apostle actually means? Sent forth, sent out. One who is sent forth is an apostle. I remember I used to have a little saying I'd try to teach children in little classes that everyone's a disciple, but not everyone's an apostle. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand, because the apostles were sent out with a specific mission, a specific assignment, and specific authority. Notice in the text that we just read, it says something that if you're familiar with the many passages that talk about Jesus as the foundation of the church, if you didn't understand exactly what this is talking about, it might make you a little uncomfortable, because here it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, is that saying that the church is built on men, or what is it trying to express here? What's it expressing? Right. The church is built on the truth of Jesus Christ that the apostles and prophets spoke. And you remember when Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. You remember in the Gospel of John, in those wonderful chapters where he promises the coming of the Comforter. He will guide you into all truth. He'll bring to your remembrance those things that I said. Specific promises to these men that are sent forth. That is a promise that they'll be given that truth. That will be the bedrock, that will be the foundation upon which the church is built. It's not saying that they in their person become the foundation, but they in their work and their position serve as the bedrock upon which the truth is built. And it's absolutely true. When we look to the New Testament, we are looking at the work that the apostles and prophets did. Now, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, clearly. It was God working in them, clearly. But as a result of their work, it's not that we, each generation, redo it and reinvent the wheel. We are built upon their foundation. And notice here, with identifying Jesus as the chief cornerstone, it's really just another way of describing Him as the foundation. It's not that it's built on men, it's built on Christ and what these men taught. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Right. 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 That's right. That's right. Now, if you didn't hear Dean, he mentioned that when you're talking about the cornerstone, that's actually what determines what the foundation is going to do. And when you're talking about these men, it was not that the church was built upon them. 1 Corinthians makes it very clear to divide and to call yourself after Peter or after Paul is wrong. We are of Christ, and that's what the focus must be. Let's read the last part of 3 there, and that'll probably do us on time. There are no modern-day apostles, and we notice there, compare Acts 15. Anybody remember what happened in Acts 15? Right, the Council of Jerusalem, it's sometimes referred to. And what that was is the situation where some were beginning to teach, you've got to circumcise even the Gentiles if they want to be Christians. And what happens is the elders in Jerusalem come together with the apostles and they discuss this. The Holy Spirit reveals to them the answer. Now, some would try to say, well, we can have councils today that can determine those sorts of things. But what was unique about that situation? What was unique? Go ahead.
They had apostles there.
Absolutely right. Now, that's one reason, you know, we just finished a study on Mormonism. I believe Mormonism is in error, but at least they understand if you're going to have new revelations, you've got to have new apostles. Now, I think they're false apostles, but what we've got to understand is, given the fact that there are no modern-day apostles, then we have to understand that revelation has stopped. We have to understand that that element of authority that had some bearing over local congregations, but was lower than the headship of Christ, no longer exists. Now, the way it is, notice, there is no religious body larger than the local church, yet smaller than the universal church. Thoughts or comments or questions before we end tonight? Yes, sir. Yeah.
Even whenever it talks about the elders, and just in general, even that is given. The elders were over congregations.
Mm-hmm.
It means that if funds were given to elders, funds were given to a congregation,
mm-hmm.
not to one eldership, and it takes your staff.
Right. Right.
There was no decision that was actually made at that time. That calling together.
Right.
Really what they were doing, my understanding of it, they were being sure that they were all speaking the same thing.
Yeah.
And getting their modern day terms, getting their act together.
Yeah.
So that they would all teach the same thing. No division.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's the thing that I see.
Yeah. And I think that's right. That what what is revealed at the council in Jerusalem. It's not that men just voted and somehow came up with it. It's what the Holy Spirit either had already revealed or reveals related to the given situation there. And it's unique because the apostles are there. The apostles aren't available today to act in the same way. All right, let's pick up at the bottom of the page there next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.